Good evening, everybody. It's great to be here, and what a lovely way to end one week and start another week. And I couldn't help think just a few moments ago how blessed we are to be here and how blessed we are to live in these islands. If you just take a look at what's been going on in our world this week, a bomb went off just outside Kiev yesterday, 37 innocent lives launched into eternity. As for what's been going on in Nepal, if you've seen the pictures, it's horrendous, isn't it? There's war, there's starvation, there's crime, there's evil. And we in these islands are blessed. We've got a certain amount of freedom, haven't we? To be able to come to church, have the word of God. How blessed we are. And although we grieve for what's happening in the world, we're certainly grateful ourselves, aren't we? Thought I should say that. Just before we get on with the message itself, the very first principal of London Theological Seminary, where I trained for the ministry, was a man called Howell Jones, who was a mighty man of God and an outstanding theologian. And when he was training his students, he used to say to them, "Preach the Munros, preach the Munros." Apparently, the Munros are mountains in Scotland which are 3,000 feet or higher. And apparently there's 282 of them. Some ambitious climbers make it their ambition to climb all the Munros. And what Howell Jones meant was, preach the big texts. Preach John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Preach Romans 10, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Preach the big text. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Well, by Howell Jones' definition, Isaiah 35 that we're going to look at this evening is very much a Munro. I do remember, going back to my days in seminary, the very first Old Testament essay we were set. I remember it well. And the title of the essay was, Isaiah has been described as the fifth gospel, discuss. And I thought, what a tremendous title, 3,000 words. I really went to town on it. When the essay came back marked, I got triple A stars. No, I didn't. I think I had something like room for improvement, could do better, please see me. And I thought, nothing's changed since I left school. The passage we're looking at this evening is truly beautiful. It's a passage of Old Testament prophecy written in the most eloquent of Hebrew poetry. And what a joy it is, the Lord being my helper, to open this passage a little this evening and try and plumb the depths of some of the beauty and the wonder and the glory that there is there for every believer in the Lord Jesus. And my prayer is that our consideration of this short passage, that God will be glorified, the Lord Jesus exalted in our minds and in our very hearts, and that the Lord the Spirit, when he combines his word, may produce within us worship. After all, worship is our primary calling. God has called us first and foremost to be his worshippers before anything else. But firstly, we do need to do a little bit of background on the book of Isaiah, so we simply don't come coldly, as it were, to the text. We really need to know the time, the place, the who, the what, the when, the where, the why, and the how this passage came to be written. After all, context is everything in understanding the word of God. But very briefly, Isaiah lived during the decline of Israel in the shadow of the Assyrian Empire. He prophesied about 740 to 700 BC. His prophecy was to the southern kingdom of Judah. That was the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and had Jerusalem as its capital. And much of Isaiah's ministry was one of warning the people of Judah of the consequences of their sin, of their backsliding, of their breaking the covenant. And the judgment of God would take place in 586 BC by the invasion of the Babylonian Empire, who invaded the land, and they took the majority of Jewish people into captivity in exile in Babylon. A few people were left. But during that time, the Solomon Temple was razed to the ground, the city walls were pulled down, the land was ravaged and devastated. Judah was reaping what she had sown. However, the Lord, being a merciful God, did arrange that after 70 years of captivity, Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Medes and the Persians having defeated the Babylonians and then became the dominant force of the ancient Near East, God put it into the mind of Cyrus, the king, to let the people go and to release the Jews so they could go back to their homeland, back to Judah, back to Jerusalem. And indeed, it was Yahweh, it was the Lord God, who put it into the mind of King Cyrus to allow this to happen. But even these details had been predicted and prophesied by the Lord through his servant, the prophet Isaiah. And this book is such a magnificent piece of literature. It's so erudite. And it contains what we call layered fulfillments. That is, there are some prophecies in Isaiah that have their fulfillment in the Old Testament. There are some prophecies in Isaiah that had a partial fulfillment in the Old Testament and a completed fulfillment in the New Testament. There are also prophecies in Isaiah that speak to the very last days of earth, the new heaven and the new earth. So there are prophecies in Isaiah that are yet to be fulfilled. And although, yes, there is much talk of sin and judgment for the people of God in this book, there is also much hope and much joy as we consider all that God has got for his people in the future. Now, that's a very sketchy background, which really serves as a preamble to chapter 35 that we're going to look in this evening. Although I should preface those remarks by saying, chapter 35 comes on the back of some terrifying pronouncements of judgment from chapters 28 to 34. And then chapter 35 bursts forth like sunlight after a dark storm. The chapter is saturated with hope and redemption and healing and holiness and eschatological glory. That is about the end days. There is so much here for the child of God to simply bask in and enjoy. So we'll take the key verses and the high points in the passage and, as it were, feed on them for our spiritual nourishment and our edifying. So right from the beginning in verse 1, God is going to bring about a glorious transformation of the world. This would be the reversal of the sin curse of Genesis chapter 3, which affected the whole of the earth's land. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, he speaks of the creation of the world groaning and travailing as in the pains of childbirth, longing for redemption, longing for a better world, longing for the church to be redeemed and God's people to be resurrected. And of course, this passage is talking about that day that is coming when God, as he says at the end of the book of Revelation, and I love these words, "Behold, I make all things new." And who is going to effect this glorious change? Well, of course, it's Messiah. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. God is going to turn a wilderness of a desert into a beautiful, fruitful land with abundant blossom. And he says in verse 2, "All shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." And this speaks of the glory of the end times of planet Earth. Now, dear friends, sometimes as believers, we do experience spiritual streams in the desert, answers to prayer, blessings from God, a deepening joy, a peace in the Lord Jesus. But here, we see the ultimate restoring, as it were, the Garden of Eden restored for the permanent pleasure of the redeemed people of God. Dear friends, we should be investing in our heavenly futures. If only we had just a glimpse of the glory that is to come, that is just around the corner for us, how that would transform our living in the here and now, in terms of worship and service. And this imagery culminates ultimately at the end of the Bible in Revelations 21 and 22, where the new heavens and the new earth become the dwelling place of righteousness. So this piece of Old Testament prophecy is very much pointed to the end time. It projects forward to the eternal state for the church. Much is spoken today of climate change, this terrible new religion called net zero, and how mankind is ruining the planet. And yes, we are called to be sensible stewards and custodians of the beautiful world that God has made. Yes, we are. But just look at what the Lord is going to do to this broken, cursed world. We need not worry. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. John Oswalt, in his magisterial commentary on Isaiah, says of these opening verses that whereas trusting in the nations results in a desert, trusting in God results in a garden. Now, I should say that different commentators have different interpretations of this chapter. Some say that it's really all about the end of the Babylonian exile when the Jews will return to Judah and Jerusalem. On the other hand, we have our dispensational friends who, in my view, take an overly literalistic interpretation of Scripture, and they will tell you that this chapter refers to a literal earthly millennium of Jesus' 1,000-year reign on the earth. However, those of us who stand in what we call the Reformed tradition will see this as the future of the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal home for those who have been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus. Verses 3 and 4 come as tremendous encouragement to those who are weak, to those who are oppressed, to those who are persecuted in this present world. Let me read them. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Friends, you see, God is the God who comes to us. He comes to us in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus, who manifests the living God. Remember our Lord in John 14, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He comes to us in our deepest need of forgiveness of sins. He comes to us in the person of the Holy Spirit to reside in us and help us to live for his glory. He comes to us sometimes in a strong word of rebuke and admonition when we're in need of his chastisement. He comes to us sometimes in a still, small voice to assure us and to reassure us of his love for us and our security in him. And here in this passage, he comes to us, the church, to transport us to the new heaven and the new earth where we will be united with him forever, never to be separated for all eternity. Hallelujah, I say. So we need not worry about us coming to God, because as the great shepherd of the sheep, he comes to us. And although there will be many, as it says in verse 3 and 4 here, people with feeble hands, feeble knees, limp hands, anxious hearts, ultimately, brothers and sisters, we don't have to give in to this. Let me say on a pastoral note, though, we do live in the real world, don't we? And many of God's people do suffer from metaphorical weak hands, feeble knees, could we say anxiety, perhaps sometimes depression. And you know, there is wisdom in Egypt, there is help in the world, and sometimes we do need talking therapies. Sometimes we do need medication. As Christians, we do not knock it. Indeed, Paul's young prodigy, Timothy, a great man of God, but what a fearful and anxious young man was him. Hence, Paul has to write to Timothy and say, listen, Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And moreover, he, to emphasize the point, said, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And of course, we're not trained counselors, we're not solutioneers, we don't solve people's problems, and we should always be ready to point God's people in need when appropriate to the appropriate health professionals. Having said all that, which I think is important, certainly in my experience, many of God's people suffer these problems, and it's really a problem of a spiritual nature. where God's people are being disobedient and they're being guilty of the sin of unbelief. They are not believing God's word. They're not actually trusting him. They're choosing to carry their own burdens without reference to the great burden bearer, the Lord Jesus, who says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." We had that this morning, didn't we? But whether we are people of God who are strong, or whether we are those with feeble knees and weak hands, ultimately, it doesn't make a great deal of difference, because it says here in verse 4, "Be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, with a recompense of God. He will come and save you." Dear friends, this is an appointment we will not be late for. This is an event which cannot not happen. I personally am thrilled at this glorious prospect. I pray you too can feel the same. So much of our Christianity today is so earthbound, isn't it? It's all about us in the here and now. And yet there's a bigger matter here, isn't there, that should be driving the here and now. Verses 5 and 6, moving on, we see here the gospel in embryo. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." So where and when did these wonderful miracles happen? Well, in one sense, this is almost a word-for-word description of our Lord's ministry, isn't it? It's difficult not to see our precious Lord and Saviour in these words. These words surely describe our Lord during his time on earth. This is so wonderful, isn't it? You know, I often say, Jesus doesn't just turn water into wine. He takes sad, broken lives and he transforms them by his love and by his grace as the gospel impacts them. Why, for us, he's turned our hell into heaven, hasn't he? And please, let me say a strong biblical truth at this point, and that is this. God did not save you from your sin because of something you did, but rather because of what God decided. Let me say that again. God did not save you from your sin because of anything you did, but rather because of what God decided. Just think about that. If God had passed us by, we would be on a path to a lost eternity. We'd be on our way tonight to the dark caverns of hell. Praise God for his intervening saving grace in Jesus. Now, there may be some who would disagree with that. Please challenge me afterwards. Very happy with that, because there might be some say, "Well, I repented. Well, I believed." Well, if that's your thought, allow me to disabuse you of such a misapprehension. The fact is, you are not capable of repentance. That is a sorrowing over your sin. You cannot change from a person who loves sin to a person who hates sin. That is a 180-degree turnaround. You cannot do this. Listen to the word of God. Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it?" Paul to the Ephesians, "You were dead in trespasses and sins and walked according to the control of the god of this world, Satan." Paul to the Romans, "There is none that does good. There is none that seeks after God. Not one." Just one more. Paul to the Corinthians, "No one can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit." So for an individual to come to Jesus for forgiveness and salvation, God takes the initiative in what we call regeneration. And it is he, the Lord, who gives the individual the gifts of repentance and saving faith. It's all a gift of God's grace. That's why God's word assures us, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." Verse 5 here speaks of the opening of the eyes of the blind and the unstopping ears of the deaf. And of course, as we've said, our Lord demonstrated this so forcibly, didn't he, in his earthly ministry. And whereas the physical healing of blindness and deafness glorified God and indeed testified to the very deity of the Lord Jesus, these physical conditions spoke to a deeper spiritual need in men and women and boys and girls. Here, the prophet promises a day when all physical and spiritual ailments for the people of God will be banished forever. Do we spend much time thinking about the doctrine, or should I say, the place of heaven? Do you get many sermons on the doctrine of heaven? There aren't that many hymns on heaven if you compare them with all the others, are there? Interesting, isn't it? Is anybody old enough to remember the first verse of a very old hymn about heaven? It's not in my notes, but I'll try and remember it. The first verse goes like this. You're going to forget it now. There is a place of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite days outlast the night and pleasures banish pain. Wonderful. Verse 8, then shall the lame man leap like a deer. Of course, the partial fulfillment of this was surely Peter's healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3. Remember the story? And our Lord did heal a man who was mute, didn't he? But joyfully, we read here that for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. Now, water imagery throughout Isaiah symbolizes life and cleansing and blessing and the Holy Spirit. The desert becoming fertile signifies God's beautiful renewal. And this imagery is striking because deserts in Scripture very often symbolize curse, barrenness, judgment, alienation from God. Yet here, the desert wilderness becomes fruitful. The transformation is so dramatic that creation itself seems to sing. Now, some would say that Isaiah here is predicting improved agricultural conditions in Judah after the exile. I don't think so. I think here he envisions a cosmic renewal connected to the ultimate consummation of salvation history. This is the great future event. And as if to further emphasize this glorious new world order, the prophet writes that in rocks and craggy ground where jackals lie, it shall become a place of grass and reeds and rushes, verse 7. John Calvin, the great reformer, in his commentary, says of verse 7 that the burning sand and the haunt of jackals is representative of a world without Jesus. A habitation of dragons is how he describes it. Verses 8 to 10 give us the climax of this remarkable poem. We have this lovely image of a highway in which the redeemed of the Lord march to Zion. The highway shall be called the way of holiness, verse 8. This is the Lord's way, the straight way, the right way. This is the way of the one who said, I am the way. And it's the Lord himself who's going to build this highway. This is metaphorical language for a future state of blessedness. Yes, it will be partially experienced in this world, but for the church, it will be fully experienced in the world that is to come. And we know this because Isaiah says, the unclean shall not pass over it. This highway will be the exclusive preserve of the Lord's own people. Amen. I'm getting excited. Let's think for a moment of this scenario of future blessing. We're told that no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there. And this speaks of protection, of there being no unpleasantness in the highway of holiness that leads into the bosom of God. We heard this morning, didn't we, that we're on a journey, and we are. We're journeying through this world. Well, what a journey is this? And this highway is the sole preserve of the redeemed. Notice the last words of verse 9. But the redeemed shall walk there. Now, isn't it true to say that here in our earthly journey, we're surrounded by dangers and deceptions and temptations of all sorts in our Christian walk. And the devil himself will do his utmost to knock us off the straight and narrow way. But the Lord will keep us. He's promised. The Apostle Paul says, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And the metaphor of lions and ravenous beasts here in verse 9 is interesting. The prophet Hosea refers to this later in his prophecy. Just let me read one verse from Hosea chapter 2. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. Can we see, friends, in this passage, how the Lord has planned for the glorious future of his bride, the church, as we await the coming of our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we come to verse 10, which provides the climax of all that Isaiah has been saying, and it has a glorious conclusion. Let's listen to it. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. So I was brought up on the King James. The end of this holy way is Zion, the city of our God. And one commentator states that this verse represents the apex of the end times vision, a day when the people of God can be set free from their own sins and the sins of others, a day when they can come home to their God and be fully restored to his image, when a lifelong struggle to avoid grief and pain will be ended, when the people are overwhelmed by gladness and joy. This is the sure and certain hope of true biblical faith. Friends, do you have that this evening? Is this the language of your heart? Do you have this Holy Spirit conviction? If you haven't and you're not yet a believer, look at what you're missing, but also what you're heading to if you don't get right with God. And we do, yes, see a partial fulfillment in the return of the Babylonian exile to Judah. Yes, partially, yes. And yes, we do see further fulfillment in the coming of the kingdom of God when Jesus inaugurates the kingdom of God in a new way. But here, in this verse, we have the final fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment with the ushering in of the new eternal state. There are many pleasures and blessings in this our earthly life which God has given us to enjoy, and we do praise him. And yes, many of us have known this, and it's all very wonderful, the blessings of this our love. And yes, virtue is its own reward, but our faith stretches way beyond this. It must do. It goes to the futuristic promises of a new heaven and a new earth, resurrected bodies fitted for all eternity. Well, I hope in this passage we've been able to see that God is the sovereign actor on the world stage, that the nations are but just a drop in the bucket, and his perfect will and his decrees cannot be thwarted, but they will all come to pass and for all his glory. And it's in the love and the grace and the purpose of God that we, by his grace, have been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, may God the Holy Spirit make these words a living reality to each of us, so that we may glorify him in whatever time we have in the future. Amen.